Some would say we've not made much progress in the book of Colossians. We've been here 10 weeks and we are now clear through verse 23 of the first chapter. But we are moving at such a pace so that we can drink in all of the riches of God's Word, so that we can see all that the Lord has there for us. We come today to verse 24 of chapter 1. And we will stop and spend a whole morning there because it's worth actually more than one morning. There's a principle here that is greatly misunderstood, neglected, or even just downright ignored. And that's the whole issue of rejoicing and suffering. As you came in this place this morning, let me ask you, if you came here rejoicing in your current state, or perhaps if you're single, did you come here saying, I'm not rejoicing in my singleness? I'm depressed. I want to be married. Or perhaps if you're married, you came here depressed in that state. And you're saying, I wish I had a husband with more hair or a wife who was slimmer or more attractive or looked like she did 30 years ago or something like that. Perhaps you came here and you're unemployed and you are discontent because you want a job. Or perhaps you're employed, but you want a better job or one with more pay and more benefits. Most of us, as we came here today, are fundamentally not content in whatever state we're in. If our children are small, we can't wait for them to hurry up and be gone. If they're gone, we pine away for the days when they were home. We just don't know how to rejoice in whatever state we're in. And as we pick up the narrative in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has just finished with an exalted context in which he has lifted up Christ. And he is putting pen to paper and he's writing to the church in Colossae. And he describes his emotional state. But he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even before we read this text, I want you to just marvel at this. Here's a man who is writing from jail, and if you know anything about what Roman jails were like, these were not air-conditioned and well-heated in the winter jails. He was probably always either too hot or too cold, almost assuredly had inadequate clothing, hardly ever received decent food, and had to sleep typically on stone floors, marked by inconvenience and hardship. And as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he describes his emotional state, and it can all be summed up in one word. He is rejoicing. How can he do this? We can't even rejoice when we have no inconveniences and no hardships. Well, there are several clues in our text. Look at God's Word with me in Colossians 1, verse 24, a very brief context. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help and His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Lord, we don't like to hear things that come against our worldview and our way of seeing. But Lord, as this text collides with our very satisfied pattern of living, we ask that You would take that which has been our pattern of grumbling and discontentment, perhaps for 10, 20, 50 years, and that today, just through the ministry of the Word, just by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit, as He convicts and stirs and pricks our hearts, that You would change deep-seated patterns of speaking and thinking and acting and living simply by the proclamation of Your Word. Oh Lord, cause it to be so. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Shorter Catechism, that teaching tool that we use to teach our children, begins with question number one. What is man's chief end? And of course, the answer comes back. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And oftentimes we forget the second part. And to enjoy Him forever. Our chief end is to be joyful. To be joyful in God, no matter what other circumstances we have, our chief end is to glorify God and to be joyful in Him, no matter what the state. Several years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "It's time for a new catechism." He said, "We need to rewrite the catechism to fit in with how even American Christians live and think." And he said, to the question, what is man's chief end? The answer should now be, man's chief end is to be visually stimulated and happy all day, have no inconveniences, and a full stomach. That's the American answer to what is man's chief end. To have no inconveniences, no hardships, no difficulties. Paul knew better. As he sat in a Roman jail and penned this letter under the power of the Holy Spirit, he knew that his chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, which is why he writes in verse 24, "I now," and you notice the key etymology, the strand holding all these things together, "I now rejoice." I exercise joy, is what he's saying, "in all my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." How can he rejoice? Well, let me give you four reasons why he's rejoicing right now as he's sitting probably on a hard stone floor. First of all, he rejoices simply because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. How do you know that someone's a believer? Do you just, if anybody says, "I am a Christian," no matter all evidence is to the contrary, "I'm a Christian"? Well, no, Paul, by the same Holy Spirit, writes in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that someone is a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so the first reason why Paul's rejoicing is simply because he's a Christian man. And that's the mark of the Christian, as those nine evidences, those nine character traits listed in Galatians 5 come out of him because he's filled with the Spirit. And so the first reason he's rejoicing here is because that's what he does in all situations. He's marked by joy, no matter what the circumstance. By the way, the only justification for believers to ever lose their joy, the only biblical grounds on which to lose your joy, is when you sin. David writes in Psalm 51, after the Bathsheba and the Uriah incident, after he'd committed premeditated murder, premeditated adultery, after he'd dragged around the palace for a year, not confessing his sin, not repenting, not seeking forgiveness, and finally after the Lord breaks him, what does David pen in Psalm 51? "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." He recognizes that the only thing that can rob the believer of joy, the only thing that should take away the joy of the Christian, is when they sin. The second reason that Paul has joy is he writes from a prison cell. The second reason he can say, "I now rejoice in my sufferings," is he rejoices because even as he sits there and rots in a jail cell, he rejoices because the gospel is speeding its way to the ends of the earth. Keep one finger here and look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1 is a parallel epistle. Paul wrote this epistle, probably the best scholarship we can determine, is within 2 or 3 weeks of when he wrote Colossians. And in Philippians 1, verse 12, here is Paul, who is sitting in a jail cell, and even while there, apparently is receiving mockery and harsh treatments. Look what he writes sometime within a couple of weeks of when he writes the letter to the Colossians. Look what he writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Isn't this an astounding perspective? Paul says, listen, I could focus on my own circumstances. I could whine to you for 4 chapters about how ill-treated I'm being. Don't they know that I'm the apostle who's going to pen half of the New Testament? Don't they know that my name is going to be synonymous with the gospel for eons to come? And why aren't I receiving the royal treatment? But look at Paul's perspective in verse 12. He says, look, this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what Paul thinks about. He thinks about, okay, so I'm suffering, but is the gospel going forward? Look what he says in verse 13. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, which, by the way, is an insight that he's in chains. He is tied to a wall at this point. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why can Paul rejoice in his sufferings? Because not only is it the fruit of the Spirit showing itself, but secondly, the gospel's being preached. And so Paul says, this is cause for great rejoicing. Yeah, I can't even scratch my other arm because I'm in chains and I can't even reach over and do that. But this is great. The gospel is going forward. You know, that's so opposite from most of our perspectives. We think, listen, I don't care if the gospel spreads or not. I just want personal peace and comfort and affluence. Hardship for the gospel? Forget that. I'll rejoice when everything's going my way. But that's not what a Christian man says. Paul says, I'm rejoicing. I have joy because I hear and see the gospel spreading. The third reason why he rejoices here in Colossians 1, verse 24, is he can rejoice because he knows that God is sovereignly bringing to pass every one of his difficulties. This is the same Paul who will write in Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul says, I can rejoice because I know God's at work. He's going to bring good out of this. I may not even see it in my life, but I know He is sovereignly working all things together for my good and His glory. And so I can rejoice. God's on His throne. He's going to do what's best for me and what glorifies Him the most. I know that I'm saying this to a group, by and large, of convinced Calvinists this morning. But if you're a believer, rejoice, no matter what the situation, rejoice that God is always giving you what is best for you and what is best for Him and accrues to His maximum glory. But the fourth reason why Paul rejoices, and now we come down to the nub of the issue. The fourth reason why he rejoices is he rejoices because he's been commanded to by Jesus. Look at Matthew 5 and see this command that Paul knows full well. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, there is a specific command which applies as an imperative directly to the Apostle Paul's situation. In Matthew 5, verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, think about Paul's situation right now as he writes. Why is he technically in jail? He is in jail for the sake of the gospel. He's in jail because he has preached that men should bow the knee to Christ. That's why he's in jail. And look what Jesus has said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's an imperative. That's a command. Jesus says, when you're going through persecution and people are mocking you and passing you over for promotion and snubbing you just because you're a believer and you're standing for righteousness and preaching Christ, if you have the privilege and the honor to suffer for Christ's sake, Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, He gives a command. He gives an imperative. He says, if that should be the providential circumstances that God has designed for you, He gives a command. In that situation, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see why Paul is rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he's being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And so he knows what to do when persecution comes. Instead of saying, man, why did I talk to those people about Jesus down at the job? Now I'll never get a promotion. Why did I have to speak up for Christ? Now I'm shunned on the lunch hour. That's not what Paul says. He says, I'm rejoicing because I have the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, let's move on and think about the application to us very quickly, or the transition to us. When we think about the specific kind of suffering that Paul is going through in Colossians 1:24, he is going through suffering and persecution for preaching Christ. That's the specific rationale for suffering, for speaking out about Christ, for proclaiming Him as the way and the truth and the life. And there's a particular type of suffering that he's speaking of in verse 24. When he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings, he's talking about persecution, injustice. Paul is writing from behind bars. He's falsely imprisoned for the charge of preaching Christ. Now, you're scratching your head and you're starting to wonder, why would someone want to persecute you if you're preaching Christ? The world should love us if we proclaim Christ. We're salt and light. We're the only thing preserving this dead world from the judgment hand of God. The world should love us. Why doesn't the world love us? The world should thank us. The world should say, you're the bright spot in human existence are the believers. But that's not the case. We know dating back as far as Genesis 3:15 that there is warfare on believers by the seed of Satan. That's part of the promise in the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that's announced in Genesis 3:15, that believers will be warred upon by the seed of Satan. But we don't have to go that far back to see this, because I want us to think very clearly about something we don't like to talk about. And that is that the believer will, maybe not in the measure that the Apostle Paul did, but the believer will receive persecution and mockery and suffering in this life if they are doing what Christ has called us to. How do I know that? Keep one finger again in Colossians 1 and look at John chapter 15. In John 15, the night before our Lord went to the cross, He was preparing His disciples for what lay in store for them. And in John 15, beginning with verse 18, again, just hours before He would go to the cross, in John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know Him who sent me. Jesus reaffirms this premise that the world is not going to love the church. The world is not going to love the believer. The world is going to not just kind of smirk at the believer. The world is going to attempt to persecute the believer. That's what Jesus says in John 15. Now, let me think through this, because some of you right now are saying, I wondered why people at work, people in my neighborhood, even family members who are unbelievers, why we're given the cold shoulder, why we're held at arm's length, why we're passed over for promotions, why we're excluded. Why is that? Why does the unbeliever want to make the believer suffer? Why does the unbeliever want to persecute the believer? Well, there are answers right here in John 15 that explain why Paul was going through what he was going through, why you'll go through what you go through. The first reason why believers are hated by the world is told to us in John 15, 19. When Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Why does the world not love the believer? Because you're not like them. You've got a different value system. You have different goals, different pleasures, different values. You can say, what is man's chief end? My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They have a whole different value system. They're saying, my chief end is to get as much as I can and to live a ripe old age and then die painlessly in my sleep. The reason why the world doesn't love the believer is because they are diametrically opposed in terms of goals, values, and worldviews. If you were of the world would love you. The second reason why the world does not love the believer is because we say we have exclusive truth. And anything that can't be reconciled with that truth is in error. We say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. And when the world hears that, they hate that. They love relativism. No, you can't say that you have the only truth, that Jesus alone is true. I know that He says that in His Word, but you can't say that. See what happens. You think, oh, the world doesn't care if I go and proclaim that the Bible alone is truth, that Christ alone is the way. Try this tomorrow at work. Go into your office and say, as they're talking about any one of 100 issues, stem cell research or whatever is on people's mind, and say, you know, the Bible says, and the Lord Jesus says, and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is exclusive truth. You must bow the knee to Him. You know what probably won't happen? I doubt if everybody in the office would say, of course, what was I thinking? Of course, that's right. The Bible, truth, yes, lasting values. They're going to say, you're a bigot. You're a narrow fringe type. And you're going to see that what Jesus says in John 15 begins to arise in them. And probably the only reason they haven't shunted you to that level yet is because you haven't clearly spoken the word of truth yet. The reason why the world hates the believer, another reason is told to us here in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Another reason why the world hates believers is because you're in Christ. You may think, why should I catch flack just because Jesus was hated? Well, Jesus tells us in John 15, 20, a slave is not greater than his master. If any servant of Jesus thinks it's his right to avoid persecution, he is profoundly lacking in humility. He's failed to see his proper place in relation to the master. If the master is persecuted, the servants will be persecuted. You can't think, well, I'm going to skip out on the persecution part. I'm going to skip out on the suffering part. My friend, you don't have that option. If you name the name of Christ, you will know the reviling of the world. By the way, though, this should be, if persecution, if suffering comes your way because of your testimony for Christ, this should be reassuring, because suffering for the name of Christ is a sign of assurance. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. You know, with the name it and claim it, folks, I always sort of snicker that people don't claim those kind of promises. That's a promise from the Word of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. That is your lot as a believer. That is what will come to you. And so when Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings, he's simply saying, what's coming to me is in large measure what may come to you in small measure. What's coming to me is the lot of every believer, namely suffering for Christ. But then we have this odd turn of phrase in verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Many people have made hermeneutical shipwreck, interpretive damage at this point, because they will attempt to say, well, what this means is that Christ didn't make a full sacrifice for sin. He didn't fully pay for sin. And what Paul is saying here is that he actually had to atone for some of his own sins. Jesus didn't do enough. Did Jesus not suffer enough to atone for our sin? Must you and I make up something that wasn't done? Some sin left unpaid for? That can hardly be Paul's point. Because he's just finished in verses 21 through 23, he's just finished demonstrating that Jesus alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. That we need no other substitute, we need no other reconciler, that Christ alone, not Christ plus us, not Christ plus anything, that Jesus alone reconciles us to God. To turn around now and teach that believers must suffer for their own sins would contradict the previous context. So what is Paul saying? He's doing something to these infant believers at the Church of Colossae. He is giving them a wake-up call about what the real Christian life is like. He's showing them that persecution is the norm. Now, I want you to see what he says. Look very carefully at the words. He says in verse 24, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What he's saying is this. Jesus made full satisfaction to the Father on the cross. That's why Jesus cries out at the end of his several hours on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Jesus left nothing undone. But listen carefully. Jesus made full satisfaction to the justice of the Father. But his enemies were not satisfied. While Jesus made full satisfaction to the Father, his enemies were not satisfied. They hated Jesus with an insatiable hatred, and they wanted to add to his affliction. But now that Jesus is risen and ascended, Christ is out of their reach. And so what do the enemies of Jesus do? Since Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended, what do they do since they can't get at Jesus? They grab a hold of his followers. And they assault them. They turn their hatred on all who name his name. Paul knew this very well. For until God gloriously and sovereignly and freely converted him, he was one of those who was persecuting Christians. He was one of those who couldn't get to Jesus, and so he settled for the next best thing. He assaulted and persecuted, and yes, even killed those who named the name of Jesus. Up until Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's full-time job was hating Christ and persecuting his church. If you look at his vocation, it was Christ-hater, Christian-killer. That was his job until Acts chapter 9. But in the sense intended here in verse 24, listen very carefully. Listen to the distinction I'm going to make. Christ continues to suffer in his body. He doesn't make atonement. Christ has finished his atoning work. But Jesus continues to suffer. How do I know that? Look at Acts chapter 9 and see something very piercing and relevant for us as believers. In Acts chapter 9, when this same Paul is going on the Damascus road, in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, Acts 9, 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, that's not what the text says. It says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now see, the Lord Jesus is ascended and in heaven in Acts chapter 9. But what does he say to Saul? He says, Saul, when you lay a hand on believers, you are persecuting me. Do you see here a hint, by the way, of how tight and how inextricable the union is between Christ and his church, the life that the connection between the head and the body, that Jesus says, if you assault one of the members of my church, you persecute me. Jesus is tied by vital union to his church. Now, look what happens in verse 4 when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do you see now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, when these Roman soldiers think they've imprisoned Paul, do you see who they're actually persecuting? They are still railing at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ, one of his sheep, one of his children, are persecuted, the Lord Jesus takes it personally. Oh, this is a great warning to dictators and tyrants and bureaucrats and all others who would lay a hand on the believer. They need to recognize that when they persecute the believer, they are laying hands on Christ. Woe to the one who persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. Today, all over the world, believers are being persecuted for being in Christ. This morning in the Sudan, today in China, in North Korea, in Iraq, in all kinds of countries, believers are being persecuted, but we need to recognize what's actually going on. Christ is being persecuted because of His union with the believer. Look further in our text. In verse 24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." I want us to look at what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. And I want to put before you a model. The Apostle Paul is suffering here because he won't dodge suffering in order to minister. Paul says, "I see what's coming. If I go and minister to these people, if I preach Christ, I'll suffer." Counting the cost. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to the body of Christ to suffer, to be persecuted, to be mocked, to be shunned? Yes, it's worth it. And so Paul says that he, look what he says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Without Paul's willingness to suffer, there would have been no Gentile church. You today, if you're a Gentile, you owe a great favor and a great debt to Paul because of Paul's willingness to go to places where he knew he would suffer for preaching the gospel. He tells the Sog in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and following, that 5 times he was lashed with rods, 39 times. The same treatment that the Lord Jesus Christ got before He went to the cross once, the Apostle Paul received 5 times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times lashed with a whip, 39 lashes. 3 times, he goes on to tell us, beatings with rod. Another time, stoned and left for dead. Why does he tell them this? To show them how precious the gospel is and how what extent he'll go to see the gospel spread. That he will suffer if need be so that the gospel can go forward. We need to hear this first. In a day of prosperity gospels where people say, "Listen, turn your life over to Christ and all it'll be is just, you know, a bowl full of cherries for the next 50 years. We need to hear the old Scottish proverb, "First the cross, then the crown." First the cross, then the crown. Why is Paul willing to undergo this? Why is he willing to suffer and be persecuted? Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. You can see this in this parallel letter that he's writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3. Why does he share in the sufferings of Christ? In Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The translators here don't do us a service. The phrase is something that's probably not even polite to say in company. One of the translations translate this, is, "Count them as dung that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having in my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:10. "That I may know Him." Yeah, Paul, that's me. I want to know Christ too. "And the power of His resurrection." Yeah, Paul, that's me. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Power to overcome sin and sickness. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Paul says, "I want to know Christ and I want to suffer with Him just as He suffered. It's not too good for my master to suffer. I want to suffer along with Him if that's my lot for preaching Christ." He says, "I want to be conformed to the fellowship of His sufferings, even conformed to His death," meaning martyrdom. Why is Paul willing to sit in a jail cell, be mocked, and finally be executed? Simply because he wants to be conformed to Christ. Back to Colossians 1, one final time. He says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And then again, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Why is Paul in jail? He's saying, if you don't get it by now, I'm in jail because of you people in Colossae. I'm in jail because I'm going about preaching the gospel. I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering because of my willingness to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, I wouldn't be in this mess in prison if it weren't for preaching the gospel to folks like you. I'd be fat and happy and sitting at home in Tarsus just if I just kept my mouth shut. But Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, I'm willing to suffer for the church, for God's elect. Paul says, not only do I love Christ so much that I'll gladly suffer for Him, but he says, and listen to this, this so pierces us today, I love Christ's church so much that I'll suffer for them. Now that's astounding. Because in a consumer age today, we say, well, yeah, I love Christ, and boy, if the Lord called me to, I wouldn't go looking for it, but if the Lord called me to suffer for Him, well, I guess I'd put my head down and I would go through it. But suffer for the church? Suffer injustice or persecution or being passed over or lack or want just for a group of people here at Woodruff Road? I don't think so. If I saw suffering coming, well, I'd go down the street to the next church. I'm not going to go through difficulty or hard times. And in our culture with the consumer mentality, we don't go and say, I want to go and align myself and knit myself together with a body of people, and I'm willing to lay down my life for them and suffer for them. Look at what Paul says. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Again, at the end of the verse, for the sake of his body, which is the church. See, we don't have a proper love for the church. We will say out of one corner of our mouth, I love the head. But then we despise the body, which is the church. And you can tell how despised the body is by how people treat the body. How they'll skirt from church to church. No allegiance, no loyalty, no commitment, no body life, no fellowship, no love of the church and her worship and sacraments and all of the things that make up the life of the church. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer for the church. I'll lay down my life for the people of God. Let me make application to us at Woodruff Road. Just a couple of applications as we prepare to come to the Lord's table now. First of all, how foolish does a Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller type of gospel, health and wealth sort of mentality sound when in light of this verse? When you see Paul here, unbathed, hungry, mocked and in chains, hurting, but rejoicing. Oh, my fellow believer, if you think that you have to have all the consumer goods, if you think you have to have your way and satellite dish with 117 channels and this sort of meal and that sort of home and that sort of car, and then I will start to rejoice. My friend, if the Lord gave you all those things today, this minute, you would still be miserable. None of those things will give you joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The believer can be overflowing with joy if he simply has the free gift of eternal life and nothing else. There are many of you here this morning who name the name of Christ who need to repent of your joylessness. You're the most gloomy Calvinist the world has ever seen. And the Lord chose me before eternity passed. Hallelujah. And in terms of your joy, you have none. You're the worst advertisement for the gospel there is. My friends, you need to go to the throne this morning and plead with God, Lord, give me that joy. Give me that joy that the Apostle Paul has. Give me that incredible contentment with circumstances that the Apostle Paul has, where he can have nothing and yet be filled with joy because the gospel is going forward. Second application. How do you respond to affliction and persecution? Do you avoid it at every turn? Do you calculate and say, as conversations come up in the office, well, if I say what the Scriptures say at this point, I know what will happen. I'm coming up for a review. I'm coming up for a promotion in a couple months. And if I open my mouth and let out the fact that what Christ says, if I proclaim Him, well, there goes the promotion. There goes the friendship at the office. And so I would probably be mocked and I'd probably be persecuted. And so we calculatingly go about avoiding suffering by never preaching Christ. What do you do when you are persecuted? Do you grow confused? Why is this happening? Instead of recognizing it is the lot of the believer to undergo persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. Let me show you one illustration of how men responded when they were called to suffer for Christ. Lay your life experience next to this text and see what it looks like. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Very familiar saga. Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel has just given advice to the Pharisees about the apostolic preaching that's happening. Gamaliel gives this wise advice about this movement that is burgeoning now in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we pick up the narrative. They agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So you think, the apostles, they're men like me. They're going to count the cost. They're going to calculate and say, listen, last time I preached Christ, I got beaten. No more preaching Christ for me. That cause and effect's not going to work in my life. Preach Christ, get beaten. There won't be any more preaching Christ on my part. Look at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily and in every house they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Do you see what happened? When they were called to suffer, to say, oh man, I knew this would happen. I was not looking forward to this day. I hope it hurries up and gets over. What do they do? These are men so mature and so filled with the Spirit of God that they rejoice that God considers them mature enough in the faith to suffer shame for His name. And then they go right on doing what it was that caused persecution in the first place, namely preaching the gospel. Is that you? Do you rejoice when you're called to suffer? Or do you go home and sit in your bark lounger and lapse into depression? What was I thinking bringing up Jesus in that conversation? Oh, now I'll never go anywhere in this company. Or do you rejoice for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus? Oh, may God make us into a congregation of people whose greatest delight is to align ourselves with Jesus no matter what the world says or thinks. And to delight when we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we have much to repent of. We recognize that we have calculated and strategized and planned our own ease above all things. And that suffering doesn't cause us to rejoice, that suffering gives us great pain to even think about it. And so, Lord, we ask for, first of all, the grace of repentance. That now we would recognize that Christ has not been Lord. That Christ's gospel has not been central to our daily lives. That we have not enjoyed Him, whether in good times or suffering. Lord, we pray now that You would give us an attachment to Christ, a zeal to speak His name, a delight in whatever comes from preaching His name. Lord, we pray that You would transform us from a congregation of immature, and yes, Lord, we name this, even selfish and self-centered, and hedonistic and pleasure-seeking and comfort-seeking, that You'd transform us from those type of believers into mature men and women who speak the name of Christ with boldness, speaking the truth in love, and accepting whatever You by Your providence bring. Lord, grow us up and mature us for the sake of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.